We resume our study of the section of this first chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, which starts at the middle of verse 7 and goes on to the end of verse 15. Here the apostle, you remember, is making certain personal remarks. He's introducing himself to these Roman Christians. And we have divided up this section into two main subdivisions. The apostle tells us here certain things about the Romans. He says certain things to the Roman Christians, and we've already considered that. But he also, in this section, in a very wonderful way, tells us certain things about himself. Now, I would repeat again, because we shall see it this evening, as we've seen it on previous evenings, that though in this section the apostle does not set out explicitly to state doctrine, he nevertheless does introduce us to some very vital and very precious doctrine, for the good reason, as we've seen, that a Christian man really cannot handle any subject without introducing doctrine. The Christian doesn't live his life in compartments. His doctrine not only applies to his understanding of forgiveness and of salvation, he can't even propose to take a journey without doctrine coming into it. He can do nothing at all except as a Christian and for Christian reasons. Now, we've already seen that. The apostle, I say, tells us certain things about himself. We've considered some of them. The first thing he tells us about himself is about his spirit, about his whole manner. You remember that word, first. He says first and then doesn't go on to second and third. And we saw what an insight that gives us into the character of the great apostle. But also in this section, he tells us a great deal about his own prayer life. And we began considering that last Friday. We see that he prays to one to whom he refers as my God. I thank my God. God was not some unknown person to Paul. He wasn't a mere force away far in the heavens. He says, my God. He knew God. And he goes with confidence into the presence of this God. Yes, but always, you notice, through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He cannot even thank God without going through Jesus Christ. There is no access at all to God except through Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this man of God, he constantly has to say these things. He doesn't just say that he thanks God, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. No blessings come to us except in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the last thing to which we referred last Friday evening was his ministry of intercession. He tells these people that he prays for them constantly, that they were always in his prayers, busy men as he was, with the care of all the churches pressing heavily upon him, traveling, working with his own hands. He still remembers individuals and these churches, and he gives himself to a great ministry of intercession. Very well. We now take up the fourth aspect of his prayer life. There, you see, we've considered three of them, and we come now to the fourth thing which he tells us here about his prayer life. I rather hesitated as to whether I would put this under this heading or whether I would put it under my next main heading, which is to be what Paul tells us about his service. I think this point really belongs to both sections. It comes into his prayer life. It certainly comes also into his attitude towards his service. What is this? Well, it is his submission, his constant submission to the will of God. You notice how he puts that to us in the 10th verse. He says in the 9th, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request. If by any means Now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now, this is a very important subject, and one which is of tremendous importance in the life of this particular apostle. Nothing is more characteristic of him than his entire submission to the will of God. And it is something that comes out everywhere in all his epistles. And this, of course, is a particularly important and indeed interesting point when we bear in mind the apostle's temperament, because there is no doubt at all about it that by nature he was a very strong-willed person. He was, as a natural man, I imagine, an imperious kind of man, a man who had a great mind and a strong will, and when he wanted to do something, well, he proceeded to do it, a strong character. So that when we observe his complete and entire submission to the will of God, we do indeed see what a miracle of grace was worked when the persecuting, blaspheming Saul of Tarsus was met by the risen Lord on the road to Damascus and was turned into the humble Apostle Paul. Well, now, I want to look into this question of his submission with you, because there are a number of things told us about it in this particular section. Here he is praying, you see, and praying especially that he may go to Rome, and yet he's entirely submitted to the will of God. Now let's look at the elements which come into this submission. It's tremendously important doctrine, and obviously an extremely practical one. We're all face to face with this question. What are we to do? People, I think, are more frequently perplexed by this problem of guidance than perhaps by any other single individual question or problem. What am I to do? How do I know? Well, now, I don't want to take too long with this. I'm simply going to call attention to the things that Paul tells us about himself in that respect in this particular section. So we notice, first of all, his intense desire to see them and to work among them. Look at the terms he uses. Take verse 10, for instance. He says, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey. In verse 11, he puts it like this, I long to see you. If you like, I am longing to see you. What a strong expression that is, expressing the intensity of his desire. Then go to verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, not once, not twice, but many times, oftentimes. Clearly, his desire to be with them was a very, very strong one. He puts it, you remember, in that 15th chapter, which we read at the beginning in the 23rd verse, like this, having a great desire these many years to come to you. Now let's get hold of that. Here is this servant of God, this remarkable apostle, this man who was called in such a unique manner. For years, he tells them, these many years, he's been desiring and longing to visit these Roman Christians, and yet he hasn't seen them. He's never been there. Now, I'm emphasizing that for this reason, that I think sometimes we tend to imagine that the life of a man like an apostle like this never had any problems or any difficulties. We think the great Apostle Paul was in such intimacy with God and in such tune with God and the Spirit that he never knew what it was to intensely desire something for years and yet not have it. But he tells us that that was exactly his position. Now let us take comfort from this. Here is a man, I say, this exceptional man, this unusual man. He was in that very position. He intensely wanted something. And yet, that desire, that request was not granted him for a number of years. Let us take comfort. Let us remember that if that can happen to a man like this, in God's great will, it may well also happen to us. Well, that's the first thing, but let me note a second element. He always acts, you notice, by or in the will of God. Verse 10 again, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now, the apostle not only desired to visit these Roman Christians, he had even planned to do so. That's where that 15th chapter is so important. He tells us twice over that he'd got a plan in his mind. He was most anxious to go and preach in Spain. And he had decided that when the time came for him to go and preach in Spain, he'd call in Rome on the way. It was, of course, directly on his route. And he'd looked forward to this tremendously. That was his plan. You see, the great apostle occasionally sat down and he drew out a plan of campaign. And amongst other things, that was in his heart, to go and preach in Spain and on the way to call at Rome. And yet, though he had desired this and though he'd planned it in his own mind, how careful he is to make it quite plain that he certainly isn't going to do it until he is absolutely sure in his mind that it is in accordance with the will of God. Now, this, to me, is a very important point. And it's important that we should understand what exactly he means by a phrase in this 10th verse. Making request if by any means, now at length, at long last, if you like, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God. Now, it's this question of the prosperous journey. What does he mean exactly by that? Now, I'm reading here the Authorized Version, where it says that I might have a prosperous journey. In the Revised Version, it is this, that I may be prospered. And I think that is better. He's not so much saying that he may have a prosperous journey, but that he may be so prospered by God as to be able to make the journey. Of course, in the end, it comes to the same thing. But I believe here the Revised Version translation rarely is nearer to the meaning. Not so much that I may have a prosperous journey, but that I may be prospered in order that I may make the journey. Now, Weymouth's translation, I think, is very helpful at this point. He puts it like this, that the way may by some means be made clear for me to visit you. Now, that's excellent. The way may by some means be made clear for me. That's what he was waiting for. He was waiting for God to make the way clear for him. Now, here, the Revised Standard Version, I feel, is very poor and even misleading. It puts it like this, that I may now at length succeed in coming to you. It's amazing how they could ever have put that in. I refer to the Revised Standard Version because it's so popular, and so many people seem to give me the impression that they think that it is indeed perfect. But let us never forget that the men who are responsible for that translation, the Revised Standard Version, were all men who were liberal in their theology. And it's interesting to notice how that comes out, even in places like this in their translation. That I may, they say, I may now at last succeed in coming. Which obviously carries the suggestion that it's something that he's going to succeed in doing. But what the apostle actually said, that's the original word, is that he might be prospered. Now let me prove that to you. The word that is used here and is translated in these different ways is exactly the same word that the apostle uses in the last chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians in the second verse, 1 Corinthians 16:2, where he's talking about a collection for the saints. And this is what he says. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. That's the word. You're to lay in store as God has prospered you, that there may be no gatherings when I come. Precisely the same word. And the word is used again in the third epistle of John, that short epistle, you remember, consisting of but one chapter, and again in the second verse. Beloved, he says, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Well, very well then, the meaning therefore is perfectly clear here, that what the apostle is waiting for is that God will make it possible for him to have a good journey, to so prosper him that at long last he can make this journey to Rome. Though it's his intense desire, though he's got a plan in his mind to go to Spain and to break his journey at Rome, he's not going to move until he is certain that it is God's will. Now that's a tremendous thing, and it's essential to an understanding of this man's life and ministry. He knew that nothing is prospered unless it is under the blessing of God. And whatever his own ideas were, however intense his desires may be, he's not going to move in this matter until it is clear to him that it is the will of God that he should do so. So in spite of all the intensity, he is praying, he tells them, making request, if by any means, now at length, I may be prospered by the will of God to come unto you. In other words, as I say, he submits himself and his proposals absolutely and utterly to the will of God. And still more interesting, he accepts hindrances. He doesn't kick against them. He doesn't object to them, which is my next point, my third point under this heading. He is sensitive to the will of God as it is shown by hindrances. Now, this he tells us, of course, in the 13th verse, where he puts it like this. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, then in brackets, but was let hitherto, in this authorized version, which is, of course, quite wrong. It means, but was hindered hitherto, but was prevented hitherto, if you like. And there, of course, he shows us how hindrances came into his life and how God used hindrances in order to guide his servant. And this is a very vital part of the doctrine of guidance, because God sometimes shows us what he wants us to do or not to do by means of hindrances. And I want to show you how this doctrine emerges in connection with the life of this apostle in the New Testament. Now, he puts it again in the 15th chapter, you remember, in that 22nd verse, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Now, the question is, how do hindrances appear? How are hindrances put in the way of the Christian? Well, I feel that there is a very helpful suggestion with regard to that question, again in the 15th chapter, which we read at the beginning. Let me remind you of what we read in verses 22 and 23. The apostle says, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. What's he mean? For this cause, for which cause I have been much hindered. What is this referring to? Well, he's already been telling them. The apostle has been telling these Roman Christians that he was sure that he had been called to preach the gospel of Christ to people who had never heard the gospel. He says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through many signs, etc. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. In other words, he has been called to evangelize areas that hitherto have not been evangelized. He was to go to the unevangelized fields. And he says, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Which means this, you see. that in the area where he was, in Asia Minor and in other places, and eventually in certain parts of Europe, there was so much for him to do in the unevangelized fields that he couldn't find the time to go to Rome. That was one of the hindrances. He had been hindered from going to Rome by the need that was there, nearer at hand. He said, I can't leave this field until I've preached the gospel. When I've done so, I'll come to you. And indeed there you notice in the 15th chapter, in the 23rd verse, he says, but now, having no more place in these parts, he's finished his work there. He's preached the gospel, he's borne his testimony. Having finished that, the hindrance no longer exists, and he's free to make his journey to Rome. So the hindrances may come in that way. And they certainly did in the case of this apostle. God kept him back. God showed him that there was still work to be done where he was. And so he's kept back from going to Rome, though he intensely desires to go there, indeed is longing to go there, indeed has been planning to go there. That's one way. Then another way, of course, and you'll find this elsewhere in his life, he was hindered at times by sickness. If you read the first chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians, you'll find a great illustration and example of that. He was ill nigh unto death. Some, of course, of his enemies said, ah, this man Paul, you can't rely on him. He says he's coming, but he doesn't turn up. I was ill, says the apostle. It isn't a question of yea and nay with me at the same time. It was that I was ill nigh unto death. My life was despaired of. I couldn't come. Hindrances may come in circumstances, illness or accident or various other circumstances that are outside our control. And there is no question at all that God often uses circumstances in this way in order to restrain us, make us delay something, not do it at the moment we'd thought and we'd planned. God intervenes like that, and just as it were, sets up a barrier which we cannot pass. But then you will find that the apostle, in another place, teaches quite specifically that sometimes Satan hinders us. Satan sets up a barrier. Now, you'll find that in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter in the 18th verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:18 reads like this. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. That's a very interesting statement that I shouldn't have said set up a barrier, because that isn't what that word hindered there really means. It means this. I would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan dug a trench to prevent me. Do you remember how during the last war, when there was a threat of invasion and they thought that the Germans might land tanks and suddenly try and overrun this country, suddenly everybody began to be digging trenches so that if a tank came along it could go down into the trench and couldn't come up again. They dug a trench in order to provide an obstacle. That's the very idea that the apostle uses. Satan dug a trench and prevented me. And he's got many ways of doing that. He can, as we read in the book of Job, even he can command illnesses. He can produce obstacles in many different ways, and he sometimes does so. That wasn't in the mind of the apostle here, but as we are looking at this question, let's bear it in mind for the sake of completeness. But then there is another cause of hindrances, which to me is of vital importance and of extreme interest. I'm referring now to what the apostle says about himself in the 16th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And there are two verses, verses 6 and 7. Listen. Now, he says, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they assayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now there you've got Acts 16, verses 6 and 7, with very important doctrine. The first thing he tells us is this, that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Paul obviously had planned again to preach the word in Asia, and he had proposed to do so. Indeed, I think we can go further in this instance and say this, that he had even attempted to go to Asia, but he had been forbidden by the Holy Ghost. Then the second statement, after they were come to Mysia, they assayed to go to Bithynia. But the Spirit, or as you've got it in the Revised, but the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. Now, what does this word assayed mean? Well, it means to prove or to make a trial. In other words, it's obvious that the apostle at this point had got certain ideas in his own mind. Should he go and preach in Asia? Well, yes, he thought it was right. Prohibited. Well, now then, what about Bithynia? Here it is on the other hand. If he's not allowed to go there, well, perhaps he ought to be going here. And he makes an attempt. He puts it to the test. He proves it. He makes a trial. But the Spirit of Jesus suffered him not. Now, clearly this is something which is of great importance to all of us. In the one instance he's hindered, in the other he's not allowed. Prohibited, forbidden, not suffered, not allowed. How do you think this worked? Well, clearly this is something that happened in the realm of his spirit. It is said specifically that it is the Holy Spirit who prohibited and didn't suffer. And there's only one way, it seems to me, of interpreting this. The great apostle was sensitive in his spirit to the direct leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Here he is, you see, he'd worked it out, he'd thought, well, now then, I must go into Asia. And yet he's conscious of some prohibition by the Holy Spirit in his spirit. Then this experiment about Bithynia. Yes, we are evidently meant to go to Bithynia. And they begin to go to Bithynia, then the Spirit suffered them not. Now, here I say is the direct and immediate pressure and control of the Holy Spirit in the spirit of men. And as I understand this whole doctrine of guidance, there is nothing that is really more important than this. I wouldn't hesitate to say that this is the final sanction and authority in the matter of guidance. Let me put it to you in this form. How does one decide to do anything? Well, God has given us minds, he's given us understanding, and we are meant to use them. As the great apostle had planned to go to Spain, it's perfectly right, that's the right thing to do. So we use our minds, we use our understandings. You can, if you like, draw up a profit and loss account. Here are the things in favor, here are the things against. And you arrive at your totals. You work it out. You use reason, common sense, understanding. You can consult other people if you like. You can take their opinions. All that is perfectly legitimate. Then you say, well, but God will open a door and God will shut a door. Quite right. He does do that. And we pay great attention to that. When God wants us to do something, he does deal with circumstances. We should never force a door open. God does therefore give us this in terms of circumstances. And yet, I'm asserting strongly that over and above both these, the most important and the most crucial of all is this witness of the Holy Spirit in our spirits. I sometimes put it like this. Even though you may be satisfied in your mind about a course of action, even though in general circumstances may be agreeing with what you've decided with your mind, If there is a sense of uncertainty or of unhappiness within, don't move. Don't act. There, I think, is the prohibition of the Spirit. We were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. It was right to preach the word. Asia was open to it. There was a need in Asia. Very well, all reason said that. And as far as the apostle could tell, circumstances seemed to be propitious. Yes, but the Spirit forbade it. And in the case of Bithynia, did not suffer it. If I may use an illustration, therefore, that I've sometimes used, I'd put it like this. There is your great express train at one of the London, at its London terminus. The engine has been put onto the carriages. The pressure of steam is all right in the engine. Everything's ready. The passengers have taken their seats. The guard is waiting. Why doesn't it move then? The signal hasn't dropped. There is a final signal. And the final signal, it seems to me, in these matters, is this very thing that we are considering. The guidance, this direct guidance of the Spirit, this inner assurance, this certainty that we are given. And I am asserting that in the absence of that, we mustn't act. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He that doubteth is damned if he eat. If there is uncertainty, wait, I say. Even though everything else may seem favorable, the Holy Spirit finally can prohibit a thing or not suffer it. So that here I think we are face to face with something very important in the life of this great apostle. And what he tells us is that in these various ways he had hitherto been hindered from going to preach the gospel to them in its fullness in the church at Rome. Very well then, there is the third element in this matter of guidance. But then that brings me to the fourth element, which is again a very important one. Though all this is true, the apostle still went on praying and he still went on making his request. Now, I think again that is most encouraging. He'd got his ideas, he thought of his plans, and there may have been times when it seemed to him that the way was opening. Didn't come, hindrances, kept back in various ways. Yes, but the apostle still goes on praying. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. He's still praying for it. Because he's been hindered, he doesn't stop praying. He doesn't give up in despair. He doesn't become discouraged. He doesn't become almost annoyed with God or irritated with God. Oh, beloved Christian people, let us learn a lesson from this great man of God. You may have been praying for something for years. There may have been times when you thought, at last it's going to be granted. Then it didn't come. Were you grieved? Were you irritated? Did you begin to feel that God was against you? Did you say there's no point in going on praying? Oh, let us look at this mighty servant of God and observe how, though he'd been hindered, though he'd been held back, he still goes on praying, making his request known unto God, expressing his heart's desire, yes, still saying, if it be thy will, but still he goes on praying. He keeps on. That, I take it, was the ultimate secret of this man's life and his great usefulness in the kingdom of God. Now, we notice something very interesting. It was in this sort of way that God led his servant to do some of the greatest things he ever did. Take that instance again in the 16th chapter of Acts. When God forbade him to preach in Asia and didn't suffer him to preach in Bithynia. Do you remember why God did that with the apostle? Do you remember why God wouldn't let him preach in Asia and wouldn't let him preach in Bithynia? Well, the answer is this. God wanted him to preach in Europe. And that was his way of getting him to Europe. Paul didn't understand it. He can't go to Asia, he can't go to Bithynia. Well, he goes straight on. He'd come from this direction, so he went straight on, and he came to a little place called Troas, and he couldn't go any further because Troas was on the sea, seaboard. He'd come right up against the sea. And there he is, to use our modern terminology and jargon, he goes to bed one night feeling, I suppose, thoroughly frustrated. And perhaps beginning to wonder what God really was doing with him. Not here, not there. I've come from there. What can I do? Here's the sea. And then the vision of the men of Macedonia in the night, you remember. Come over into Macedonia to help us. God wouldn't let him go to Asia. God wouldn't let him go to Bithynia. Why? He wanted him in Europe. Let us not despise hindrances. Hindrances may be God's way of guiding us and directing us. He shuts doors as well as opens them. And sometimes it's essential that doors should be shut, because we've set our heart on certain things. We have reasoned. We say this must be it, but it isn't what God has for us. So thank God for prohibitions as well as for encouragements. They're all a part of God's great plan, his great purpose, and his great leading of us. So it was by this sort of hindrance that God brought the apostle to preach the gospel eventually in Europe. And the only other thing I would emphasize here is this. You know, it was in this sort of way that Paul eventually came to Rome. You remember the story, don't you? Here he is, you see, here telling us about his intense desire and his plans and his purposes. Well, eventually the Apostle Paul did land in Rome. How did he get there? You remember the story, don't you? It wasn't at all in the way that he'd planned and purposed. It wasn't just breaking his journey on his way to Spain. When Paul landed in Rome, eventually it was in chains as a prisoner. How did that come to pass? Well, you remember he was arrested. The Jews, as a matter of fact, were trying to kill him in Jerusalem, and he had to be saved out of their hands by the Roman soldiers. And they didn't quite know what to do with him. And they put him on trial, and the Jews wanted him back into their jurisdiction. And Paul at last said, I appeal unto Caesar. And the Jewish authority said, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? To Caesar thou shalt go. And so, eventually, he arrives in Rome. He never imagined he'd have got there that way. But he's there at last. He's there as a prisoner. He's there because of the enmity of the Jews, because of their hatred and their malice. He didn't arrive in Rome in his plans or according to his ideas. He had been praying throughout the years that he might be prospered to go to Rome by the will of God. And it was the will of God eventually that he got there in that way, including the shipwreck just off the island of Malta, you remember. Oh, read those great chapters in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Start at chapter 16 and read to the end, and you'll see how the apostle eventually came to Rome. Man proposes, but God disposes. How vital it is that we should be entirely submitted in our wills to the will of God. This is the way to live, my friends. We must all live as James tells us to live. We mustn't say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and do business and spend a year there. That's not the way, says James. Rather, you ought to say this, for that he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall do this and that. Our times are in the hands of God. We are but individual soldiers, if you like, in a great army. We are not big enough to see the whole campaign. We cannot discover fully the will of God. What is our position? Well, our position then is this. We make our requests known unto him, as Paul did. But we immediately and always add,
if it be thy will.
We have not merely the example of the great Apostle Paul. We look to an infinitely greater example. If it be possible, let this cup pass by. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. It was the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? It's right to have desires. It's right to have intense desires and wishes and longings. But always, in all things, we ourselves, must be entirely and completely submitted to and submissive to the will of God. And therefore this Christian life is full of romance and full of glorious surprises, prohibitions, restraints, hindrances. And then suddenly and unexpectedly and in a most unexpected manner, the thing we'd wished for and longed for and prayed for submissively is granted to us in God's time and in God's way. There is only one place of safety. There is only one place of peace. There is only one place of perpetual joy. And that is to be entirely submitted in all things to the will of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come because we desire to put ourselves in that place and in that position. We thank Thee, O Lord, for every experience Thou hast ever vouchsafed unto us, which confirms and proves this doctrine. We believe that our wills are ours to make them Thine, and we thank Thee that we can say, Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however hard it be. O Lord, wilt Thou give us all the grace to be able to say truthfully and honestly unto Thee, that in all things both great and small, in sickness, in health, in friends, in service, in all things, not mine, not mine, the way, but ever and always thine. O Lord, forgive us if we have any lingering remnants of fear within us to do this. Enable us by thy grace to follow in his glorious steps, who faced with the ultimate was happy in thy perfect will. Hear us, O Lord, and enable us, and pardon and forgive us for all our hesitations, all our questionings and queryings and doubtings. Forgive us our every sin. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, this night, and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.